Isaiah chapter 26, verses 16 through 21. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall arise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading from his word. It is the end of this song, From the End of the World, that goes through verse 19 and then a commentary or a command from God in verses 20 through 21. And I want to draw your attention especially to these words in verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall arise. God's word, as it lies open before us this morning, is addressed to his people in a time gone by who lived in a time of great tension and imminent death. Sin was so pervasive in the nation of Judah that those who loved the Lord knew that he had taken away the protective covering from Judah because justice demanded it. Yet in this prophecy, their covenant God was giving such a startling and hopeful message here in chapters 25 and 26 to assure his people that no matter what came in the future, even death, they would see the promised day of glory and peace. These verses complete the song that began in verse 1 with the assurance that God would raise his dead to life. Well, this is, as I said, the completion of the song, and it ends with God's people looking back at what they have been through. And it's plain. Their hard years were full of distress and their own inability to save. But in the end, God brought them to their safe haven. He brought them to life. Now, this resurrection theme, and I say resurrection because we're talking about coming back to life, it's so important in the Bible that there is no Christianity without the resurrection. And resurrection has its beginnings that go way back, but in the days of the prophets, resurrection was especially relevant as it meant or pertained to the raising of the dead nation of Israel back to life. By the time of the exile to Babylon, the prophets could see the spiritually dead state of the nation, and they had that spiritually acute vision to know it was as good as dead. But with the revelation of God, they knew he would breathe life back into those bones and raise them anew. The remnant of believers in Judah heard these words while danger threatened. It was God's wrath on sin. It was rolling out over their land like black clouds. And it was in the form of foreign armies, first Assyria and then Babylon, who were making an incursion into the promised land, and for Judah this spelled doom and imminent death. Sin and death go hand in hand. For the wages of sin is death. From the very first time that man, who ought to have given to God the obedience and love due his name, instead offered him that high offense, that high-handed rebellion, from that time, death has reigned. Sin is so sickeningly perverse, so offensive to God, it's in goodness that he must judge it. And that spells doom for sinners. But we see from this context that there are a people who have taken shelter from God's wrath. Picture yourself hiding, maybe in an underground room, while there's trouble outside. You know that sin is ravaging the world outside and that God's wrath is being unleashed on the ungodly. These are dark days. It will be hard not to lose hope in times of danger like these, in times of death. It's hard not to lose hope while dark days stretch on and on. The Christian has to maintain hope in God's salvation. And that means three things for us. The first of which is that the Christian must be thankful for discipline enough to practice piety. The Christian has to be thankful for discipline enough to practice piety. Verse 16 says, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. It usually takes distress before anyone will seek God. Having prosperity and comfort and entertainment, all these tend against seeking God. It's the condition of our community. Middle class comforts are what people really desire. They strive to keep those safe against any semblance of distress. And so it was in Judah in Isaiah's day. The prophet Ezekiel commented saying they had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. In prosperous times, it's common to see many professing Christians living like practical atheists, living as though there were no God to answer to, living as though sin and wrath were null. Isaiah sees the troubles his people have had over and over. During the time of the judges, when they went astray, the Lord brought them into distress, and when they cried out to him, he sent a deliverer. And now they're in distress again because King Ahaz has made a treaty with the Assyrians, and it was looking like that alliance would become an occupation. When God brings adversity on a man or a woman or a child, it's so the misery of it will drive him or her to God. Perhaps the distress of your life has brought you here this morning. Perhaps it is seeing how all your efforts at self-salvation have failed to bring you out of bondage to sin that is ravaging your life and drawing your soul closer to hell. Your coming to hear God's word is no accident. For he would convince you through discipline that it is better to take shelter in him from judgment than to go on living in sin any longer. There is actually no salvation without discipline. If any human wants to be saved from God's wrath, they have to sign up for God's discipline. When a person trusts Christ for salvation, they confess, I'm not godly, and I need to be godly, or else I'll never see the Lord, and I will take whatever God gives me, even chastisement, even distress, for anything is better than the wrath of God. We should all come to God in such a manner. No one should ever come with reservations as if to say, I'll be a believer and enter the new life, but only so long as I can keep my old life. No, it's precisely that old life of sin that is killing us. We say to God, please make me your son no matter what you have to do. And it's proper for all true believers to covenant with God by vowing to respect the discipline of the church. See, God would not leave us outside with the dogs. He would have us inside as his sons. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Some of you can look back as I can on days gone by and see the discipline. It's the discipline that finally made you seek the Lord. You really say, O Lord, in distress I sought you, and you've never stopped seeking him since. That's the beauty of all the Lord's discipline. It's meant for our good. It's meant to turn our eyes from false saviors so that we might look unto God for salvation. Discipline's that perfect ingredient to help us seek the Lord and desire him and to be interested in him. His discipline is like a chisel and was a chisel to pry us away from a life of atheism and coolness toward God. It's the chisel that pried us from a life of sin, and it hurt, but it was far better than being under his wrath. We see the love of Christ Jesus for us. Jesus said in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. We would not have known his love had he not disciplined us. So in discipline, then, have you poured out a prayer? We see there in verse 16, they poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. The verse says literally, they poured out a whisper. They earnestly unleashed everything in their soul before God. It's what Christians do while they take shelter from his wrath. Christians see where their sin would have taken them as a specter and a horror, and they pour out to God thoughts of his greatness and thanks for rescuing them from the disaster. Are your prayers pourings out to God? When you awake in the morning or in the middle of the night, do your lips move with fervency of spirit, that same one Hannah had when she sought the Lord in her distress? Can you read your Bible without whispering heartfelt thoughts of gratitude to God? What do you suppose God's people should do in dark days of distress? What should they do when death draws near? They excel in the practice of piety, of godliness, in this personal way, like prisoners in a dungeon who've found an old Bible, Christians read earnestly, day by day, and pray with whisperings unto God. His discipline assures us that we're sons, and that gives us hope to maintain while we wait. Let's be thankful enough for his discipline, thankful enough to practice piety. In dark days, we must maintain hope. And now, secondly, the Christian must place no hope in man. In order to maintain hope in dark days, place no hope in man. Verse 17 begins, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. They, and that's the church in the Old Testament, Israel, they went through pains like childbirth because of the way God directed their history. Ultimately, see, it was God who was superintending all things. And under his superintendence, the nation writhed in distress as if to free itself from trouble. And what happened? Verse 18, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. A woman endures childbirth in hope of bringing that child into the world. So Israel hoped for the deliverance they would bring to the world, both of their own afflictions and for others, but nothing came of it. No fruit came from their anguish or travail. Isaiah says, hundreds of years have passed since the Exodus. More years have passed since Abraham, and we have not saved our own land or ourselves or the nations. Neither have we brought down the oppressive kings of the world. The word for deliverance there is literally the word saved. It has an emphatic meaning that means something like, we have brought no salvation of any kind. What is salvation? I hope you will listen to me carefully on this, because if you miss this, you miss everything. Rather than tell you the list of things people believe salvation to be, but it is not, I'll just tell you that the Bible says basically salvation is deliverance from the wrath of God. Israel has not made its own salvation, nor has it had a saving influence on the inhabitants of earth. This whole song takes a very hard line against the inhabitants of the earth, the unsaved, and it makes a very firm distinction between them and God's people. Even so, it was only God's grace that chose Abraham. It was only grace that chose Israel to be God's people. While God's people may talk of the inhabitants of the world falling to God's wrath and need not be squeamish about this, this verse also seems to bend slightly for Israel to say, even the Gentile nations we would have saved if we could. I ought to take a very short digression here, because some of you are using the NIV or maybe the NAS, and in them, verse 18 concludes saying, we have not given birth to people of the world. The reason some versions say the inhabitants have not fallen and others say we have not given birth to them is because the Hebrew word verb for falling has about 19 different meanings depending on context, and just one of them is to give birth. So you see from the context here how some translators might very well think this also means give birth here. And that certainly is a very beautiful gospel idea, and it may be right. However, I think it means fallen here because the overall view of earth's inhabitants as oppressors in these chapters is very negative, along with the fact that if this verb in its particular stem, called the cal stem, means give birth here, it's the only time it means that in the whole Old Testament. So that's more detail than you needed or wanted, but I wanted to explain because of that big difference. I think it means the inhabitants have not fallen, but God's people would have had them saved or delivered if they could. So when he says, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, he wishes both Jews and Gentiles to be saved from the wrath of God, and that those who oppose God would fall to judgment. Such is salvation. And you remember that God sent preachers to the Gentiles, Jonah and Nahum to Nineveh. He also saved Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab from Jericho. He made overtures of grace to the Moabites, which they refused. Even though in these Old Testament times, salvation of Gentiles never blooms like it does in the New Testament. The impetus was there. And the promise of God to bless the world through Israel was there. And the mandate for Israel to be a kingdom of priests on the earth, that was there. And even in these songs where the people of God rejoice in the downfall of the city of man and its wicked inhabitants, they close their song with a twinge of regret, of personal regret, saying, "We, Israel, have not brought deliverance in the earth, not even our own." Well, I think these words are very closely calibrated to the place of Israel in God's redemptive plan. What I'm saying is that Israel was the typological son of God. It was not the real savior of the world, but a type of that savior who was to come. Isaiah speaks with spiritual vision for his people. He's speaking at this late stage of their history and looking back on all they've suffered and all they've hoped to accomplish with what I think is a genuine feeling of evangelical hope that the nations be saved from the wrath of God. He regrets it hasn't happened. And so we're left to consider our own time and place in God's redemptive plan. God's wrath abides, but man cannot save. We must place no hope in man. In dangerous situations, it's all about knowing who you can trust. Some people are not trustworthy because they're devious and self-centered. Others have good intentions, but no real power to deliver. Isaiah's confession about his people's impotence, that's powerlessness, that's the perfect setup. Hear me now. His confession of their impotence to save, it's the perfect setup for the later chapters of Isaiah when God speaks through him and says, "Behold my servant." It isn't the typological Son of God who will accomplish salvation. It is Jesus, the Son of God, just like he's introduced in Luke 3 as the Son of Adam, the Son of God. It's not physical Israel. It's not the Jews who bring forth salvation in its purest sense, but Christ Jesus. Israel was saved from Egypt, that's true, but for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, God points to Jesus in Matthew 2, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So in him is our hope. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Romans 3:9, "But the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." People of every nation are justified by faith in Christ and receive righteousness through faith in him. Paul says there in Romans 3:29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. It was Jesus, the Son of God, through the travail and anguish of his soul, through his sufferings, who accomplished what Israel could not. He brought forth salvation, and in God's grace, not only for the Jews, but for Gentiles like us. And we have equal standing before God. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2, Christ has made us both. Jews who believe on Christ and Gentiles who believe on Christ has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility so that we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Can you maintain hope in that in dark days? hope in Christ. He will secure you through the longest and darkest days you face. Now, thirdly, as dark days are upon us, we must maintain hope in God's salvation as we anticipate first light. Maintain hope in God's salvation as we anticipate first light. This is what Christians also must do. The night of waiting for God's salvation, it's dark, and we'll despair if we believe dawn will never come. A woman giving birth to child believes she will despair if ever she believes that she can't do it. And if we're not too proud to go there, we might think of the dark clouds in Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings, that blacken the land while the battle rages day after day. And for the good guys inside the citadel, their hope wavered, flickered, and nearly went out. What gives hope to Christians is a believing anticipation for first light. Well, it looked like Judah was going to perish. But look at verse 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall arise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This verse is one of the most debated in Isaiah because its meaning is not clear. Who's speaking, for instance, and who is being spoken about? I think it will just help to tell you the literal translation of the first few words, which goes, "Your dead shall live, my corpses shall arise." Well, who does that mean? And are we talking about a national resurrection, like coming back from exile to new life in the land, or are we talking spiritual resurrection, new life following the new birth? Or are we talking physical individual resurrection, the bodies of the dead rising to life? I think the best way to take this is as the remnant, that's the believers, continuing to speak to God. Your dead, then, are all the dead whom God recognizes as his own. My corpse is either the whole nation of Israel or any people who've died as true believers and who will be physically raised again in the resurrection, or in some sense both national and physical resurrection. We can't leave this detail behind. The dead are corpses. No matter how the word is being used, whether figuratively or literally, it underscores the helplessness of the corpse to help itself. A corpse can do nothing, so while God's people seek hope, they must never hope in man. But here is hope. The corpses that belong to God shall arise. He will do for them what they can't do for themselves. And you, beloved, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, but God being rich in mercy. And so your corpse shall live. This is your hope in a world racked by sin, in a world already under judgment and soon to perish at Christ's second coming. This is hope for your dawn, for the day of resurrection. The age of resurrection has already dawned. Remember that Jesus raised the dead. Did he not convince John the Baptist from scriptures like these, saying, "The dead are raised up"? In Jesus, the resurrection is already becoming reality, which means the kingdom of God and the age of Messiah have arrived. And that's why when you close your eyes in the sleep of death, you need not fear, because first light has already dawned for you. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Christ's words in John 5. If you are God's, you will arise. And thus Isaiah can now turn to exhorting his people, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. It's God who is encouraging us, is it not? It's as if God is speaking to his people where their bodies lie in the ground and commanding, awake, sing for joy. Someday, they will put your body in the ground and bulldoze earth over you, but that's just what comes before joy and singing. We have this hope in days of darkness, because he says your dew is a dew of light. And I'll end with this explanation. Light is literally lights, or many lights. It's meant to contrast to the darkness of night. So if your life on this earth ever seems darkness, and yes, it often will, if death ever seems like darkness, the dawning of resurrection life will drive it away like the brilliance of many lights. I think of Paul singing while in prison in Philippi. And I can't help but wonder if pastors in prison in East Asia are singing from their prison cells while they remember the hope of the resurrection. Dew is a symbol for God's blessing. In the morning, droplets form on cool objects as water condenses on them. You've all seen the dew. Dew in the Bible is the goodness of God falling on man from heaven. Dew is used for the manna that fell in the wilderness in Exodus 16 that brought food from heaven to keep God's people alive. A dew of light then is God's gift of grace that refreshes and renews and gives life. Beloved, can you sing because you know? The earth will give birth to its dead. In Christ, the dead will arise. He is the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. Beloved, anticipate first light. If you believe that dawn will come, you won't give up in the night. I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there for this morning. These are days in which we must not forget God's burning wrath against sin. These may be very dark days for us. And for Christians the world over who are longing for his final salvation and the downfall of the city of man, it's easy to lose hope, but here let me summarize. Be thankful for the discipline that brings you to the only safety available. Take shelter in him there. Pour out your prayers to him. Don't trust man, but trust the Lord Jesus and await first light with anticipation. We'll come back to these verses this evening. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for the record of your word that shows us the place of Israel and in the way that you point us in all your scriptures to your Son. Thank you for Christ, our salvation and our hope. We have indeed known that your wrath abides. We have known the darkness of sin and seen others trapped in it. We pray that you would save, and we lift up our voices in praise to you for giving us salvation, for working the deliverance we could not work for ourselves. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection, for Jesus, the sure light that comes into the world. We praise you and extol your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.